Titus chapter 3. We want to look at verses 1 through 8. So I'm getting older, I'm moving faster. I know that's, you know, not the way it normally works, but I want you to know that I'm going to cover Titus, Lord willing, in 6 messages. And the last time I taught through Titus, it took me 19 messages. So I'm moving about 3 times as fast as I used to. That's because my time is getting short. Who knows? Titus 3, 1 through 8, grace living on display is what I've entitled the message. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we consider this section of the word of God this morning in terms of how we should then live as your people. We ask your blessing on it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I say we're in Titus, church order, sound doctrine, godly living. Those are the main themes in the book. We have an introduction, then instruction on church order, related to elders and false teachers, chapter 1, then in chapter 2 through 3:11, instructions on Christian conduct, various categories of people are addressed, older men and women, younger men and women, slaves, then there's a creedal statement that follows up. Here's how we should live, and it's because of grace. And then all the brethren are addressed in chapter 3, 1 through 11. That's the section we're in today. We're going to largely cover. There's a creedal statement on grace in there as well. So you can see statement on grace here in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. It's really all about grace that causes us our lives to be different. And then we have concluding remarks and benediction that, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. The occasion of this letter to Titus is in the context of Paul's 4th missionary journey. And we note here he is writing from Macedonia. He's writing to Titus in Crete. At the same time, he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. But we are concerned about the large island of Crete. And Titus is there. And his job is to kind of put the churches in order in terms of what is needed there. The churches on the island of Crete needed structure, leadership, and strengthening. They needed to realize that if they were saved by grace, then that should demonstrate itself in their lives. I mean, really, if you're saying you're a Christian, you're saying I'm a changed person. Christ has changed my life. You're saying I'm a new creation. That should mean something. It should not just be words. That's what Titus is about. Actually, the very first verse in the book states the case that Paul is presenting and emphasizing throughout the letter. Namely, that the faith of God's elect accords with godliness. Yet Paul is careful to show in both creedal statements in the book, that is 2:11 through 14 and 3:4 through 7, that good works are the fruit of God's grace. They flow out of salvation and are not the cause of it. In chapter 2, Paul addressed various groupings of people in the church based on age and status, especially in relationship to the domestic context of the home. Now in chapter 3, he broadens the emphasis to how Christians should live in relationship to the world at large, to the culture around them. And we want to note that the government and the culture in Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, was anything but pretty. This is from John MacArthur, just kind of gives us a little synopsis here. The Roman Empire, which in that day comprised of all the known Western world and some of the Eastern, was engulfed by idolatry, ritual prostitution, slavery, extortion, and exorbitant taxation. Only Roman citizens had reasonable protection under the law, and even that privileged status could easily be forfeited. There was plenty to make believers angry at their society. Yet Paul, like Jesus, did not spend his time condemning pagan beliefs and practices. He did not admonish believers to impact pagan culture by trying to reform its idolatry, immorality, and corruption. It really was not a call to, you know, social action. Nor did he call for nonviolent, much less violent resistance against unjust laws or inhuman punishments. He called rather for believers to preach, teach, witness to the transforming power of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and to live lives that gave clear evidence of that power. And particularly, he did not want believers to resent unbelievers, but rather to show them love and compassion. That is a good summary statement in terms of background, in terms of what we're dealing with here in the book of Titus. This whole section in chapter 2 and chapter 3 has been called an exhortation to gospel living. If you have accepted the gospel, then this is how you should live. And there is emphasis here. At the end of chapter 2, Paul said to Titus, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Now in chapter 3, he begins with chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Often we need to be reminded to submit to an ungodly and harsh government. That defined Rome. The context in which Paul was writing found Nero as the emperor of the empire. Nero was an interesting, I don't know if you've studied Nero, but I'll tell you what, he was not a likable guy. I can promise you that I don't think you'd ever vote for him, for sure. Nero had his stepbrother killed. He had his mother killed. He had his wife killed. He then married a male lookalike of his deceased wife. He set Rome on fire, then blamed the Christians for it, resulting in horrendous persecution. It is said that, quote, "The name Nero is proverbial for murder, rape, sodomy, incest, cruelty, and every kind of crime imaginable." It is thought that it was Nero who gave the order that the Apostle Paul be executed. It is said that, quote, "Nobody was safe around the mad monster Nero. He ordered his wife Octavia to be scalded to death in a hot bath. He kicked his pregnant wife Poppaea in the stomach and killed her." You talk about temperamental leadership that is unstable. Nero was it on steroids. When you're tempted to whine and complain about our current government, just realize the context in which Paul is writing to Titus. We haven't seen anything. William MacDonald, "A regime might be very unchristian or even anti-Christian, but any government is better than no government at all. The absence of government is anarchy, and people cannot survive for long under anarchy." Just consider places like Syria, where we have a near total breakdown of governing and ruling authority in certain places. And look what happens. It's a disaster. Notice he says, "Remind them." Remind them. It's not like this should have been a new message, but they need reminding. Like maybe some of us here this morning. I have a feeling it's going to be somewhat of a convicting message. Certainly was for me. Remind them is in the present tense. Christians consistently need to be reminded to be submissive to their governing authorities. It is an emphasis made repeatedly, as seen, for example, in Romans 13, 1 through 7, as well as here in Titus. Peter also made the same emphasis in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Remind them to be subject. Subject is the very same word translated obedient in chapter 2, verse 5, where young women are to be taught to be obedient to their own husbands. And in 2, 9, where slaves are to be exhorted to be obedient to their own masters. It's the same word. Subject. The word subject means to submit and is the same word used in reference to the governing authorities in both Romans 13:1 and 1 Peter 2:13. Here in Titus 3:1, it is in the middle voice. Middle voice is reflexive. It's the idea that you do it to yourself. It's the idea to put oneself in subjection, to put oneself under the authority of another. In Paul's mind, good works, in the context of the book, have a lot to do with being submissive. Submissive to the God-ordained authorities that God has put in our lives. This is true in the home, on the job, or in relationship to secular government. Our attitude in response of submission has much to do with being a good testimony, a witness for Christ. God calls his people to lives of submission. It's a major part of the good works that he calls us to do. Moody Bible Commentary, "The command to submit to rulers and authorities provides the context for Paul's call to obedience and good works in this verse." That is the context. As believers, all of us are under authority. And certainly the authority of Christ is always in view, but then also under human governing authorities that God has placed in our lives. We're not supposed to just chafe against that authority that God has sovereignly ordained. The word rulers here, when it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, the word rulers denotes the persons in first place, the top leaders, the top governmental leaders. Authorities refers to delegated authority. It refers to various levels of legal constituted authority serving the government. This is a way of saying that believers should be subject to all levels of government. We are not called to be revolutionaries. You might have to go home and put your signs away. We're not called to do that. Rather, we're called to be obedient citizens. But you say, yeah, but that's not true when Nero's in charge. Oh, but he was. Of course, if the government commands us to disobey God, then we must obey God rather than men. Even so, we must do so with the right attitude and accept the consequences, whatever they may be, as we hold to our convictions of conscience. You know, it's been relatively easy for Christians in our country for many years, as we've been so blessed to live in a context in which a Judeo-Christian ethic largely held sway. But things have changed, and things are changing. We now live in a largely post-Christian society. It's kind of weird because you still got this empty profession. You ask a few secondary questions like, does it affect your life in any way? And you come down to like small, relatively small percentage in comparison to those who claim to be Christian. We now live largely in a post-Christian era. Therefore, this instruction is very relevant to us concerning how we as Christians should then live in relation to a hostile secular society. Note the double emphasis on obedience with respect to governing authorities in verse 1. In just this one verse, he says, be subject and to obey. He could hardly have made a stronger emphasis. To obey means to listen to. And then note here, to be ready for every good work in close context ties with obeying the governing authorities and ties back to being taught by grace, resulting in being zealous for good works. This is in stark contrast to the false teachers, as we saw back in chapter 1:16, who are characterized as being disobedient and disqualified for every good work. The false teachers, though they profess to know God, in works deny him. And part of that denial is they're rebels. They're disobedient. That defines them. They're characterized by a spirit of rebellion towards God-ordained authority. I mean, they're their own authority. They're doing their own independent, rebellious thing. But in contrast, the good works of believers involve a response of submission and obedience. And then he kind of broadens it. Okay, here's the attitude we're to have towards government. We're to be submitting to government everywhere possible, unless it specifically commands us to do something personally. By the way, I'm not responsible for other people's sins out here. I'm responsible for myself and my own response. And I'm to obey unless the government specifically tells me to do something contrary to my conscience. But note, then he broadens it, verse 2. To speak evil of no one. We maybe just let that soak in a while. You know, it's such a convicting thing. To speak evil of no one. Are you kidding me? All these wicked people out here? You mean we don't have a right to kind of go railing against them? No. To speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Wow. Paul here broadens the emphasis from government to society in general, saying, speak evil of no one. To speak evil comes from a Greek word meaning to blaspheme, to malign, to revile, to curse, or to speak reproachfully of someone. In the common vernacular, it means to trash talk someone. Notice he says, as believers, we shouldn't do this to anyone. And in close context, that includes the governing authorities. Speak evil of no one. What do we say? here? What are we talking about? What do we say about those people? Peaceable. Peaceable comes from a Greek word, emacho, which is the opposite of being macho. It literally means non-fighting or uncontentious. Gentle. Gentle has the nuance of forbearance, in which you put up with being wronged or slighted. You know, being godly means being tolerant of mistreatment. Now the world is not treating you so good. What do you expect him to do? For Christ's sake, we just take it. Being gentle plays the part of being a gentleman, a gentle lady. It assumes the attitude of moderation and is easy to get along with. It's sometimes described as the demeanor of sweet reasonableness. And then showing all humility, not just a little dose of it here and there, showing all humility, not just to a few people, to everybody, to all men. The word humility in the phrase showing all humility to all men literally means meekness or gentleness. The Christian must not assume the role of agitator. My job just to agitate people. No, this is the opposite of that. It means to show consideration or proper courtesy for everyone. It's never crude, vulgar, or rude. Always is an embarrassment when somebody just so zealous for God, and they're rude as they are being zealous for God. No, show a little humility. All humility to all men. As Christians, we are to be living examples of grace living. To a watching world, we should seek to be gracious, gentle, and peace-loving with everyone. You know, Paul says this in Romans. If it is possible, and that is, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And we try to get along as much as possible. I mean, there's sometimes when somebody absolutely will not live at peace with you, but it's not your problem. I mean, you're doing everything feasible. That's to be our attitude. A motivating factor in us responding this way to the lost is keeping in mind that we used to be just like they are. And apart from the grace of God, we would still be there. Apart from the grace of God, there go I is a humbling reality. And you know what I see over and over in the Bible? It's not the harsh edge that wins people to Christ. You're going to win people. You say, boy, I'm going to go out there, and boy, I'm just going to whack them over the head. And if they don't listen, I'll whack them again. You're not going to win anybody. You know, you see this principle all through Scripture. Even how, as Peter says, you know, if your husband is disobedient to the word, how do you win him? Well, you just, you know, argue with him day in and day out. No. It's that gentle and quiet spirit that is the strategy to win him over. You know, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, walk in wisdom towards them that are outside. How do you walk in wisdom? What's godly wisdom in walking towards those that are outside the faith, outside the fold of God? The very next verse in Colossians 4, 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That's how you walk in wisdom. You know, unbelievers got an edge on them all the time. I mean, we're going to see their edge as we get into the next verse. As believers, we're to be different. Our whole response is to be different. And we're to realize who we are, and we're to realize who they are, and what's going to be the effective strategy in winning them. We're gracious, humble people, kind people. We're not blasting them from pillar to post. You could do that. And it would be true. I mean, we could dig up dirt all day long. There's no end to the dirt to dig up. It's not going to be an effective strategy to win them, even if it's all true. So what? It was also true of us before we were believers. And that's where he goes, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Well, there you go. There's a picture of our world right there. And that's where we were. You know, we are the church. The word church means called out ones. We were there, and now we've been called out, and we're in a new group called the family of God, known as the church, the called out ones. But this is where we were too. Verse 3 gives a summary description of what defines depraved humanity. This defined all of us in various ways, in various levels, various degrees, before we came to know the saving grace of God in our lives. There's no holier-than-thou attitude here, for we ourselves were also once defined by these very things. But note very carefully, this is what we once were. We're not there anymore. This is where we used to live prior to salvation. This is not what defines us now. Something radical has happened in our lives, resulting in changed lives. And that is what he deals with in verses 4 through 7, namely our salvation, our life-changing salvation that we now have through Christ. We too were once foolish, meaning without understanding of spiritual realities. We lacked all spiritual discernment and insight. Don't you often see, I mean, the unbelievers are taking a stand for such things as, you know, killing babies in the womb and this kind of thing. Say, how could you be so stupid? Oh, let me be humble here. Apart from the grace of God, I would be there too. If you leave God out of the equation, you end up in all kinds of depraved places. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, having their understanding darkened. They don't get it. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's a bad, bad condition. That's where they are. You don't expect them to get it. I mean, and if you expect them to get it apart from God, you got a problem in your own discernment. Notice, we also were once foolish, disobedient. The word disobedient means one who refuses to be persuaded. That's literally what it means. One who refuses to be persuaded. This is not an intellectual problem, but rather that of a rebel, obstinate heart that refuses to listen or yield to the truth of God. It's not a lack of facts that is the problem. Often we approach it that way with unbelievers, like, boy, if I could just give them the right information, everything would just come in line. That's not the problem here. It's an unwillingness to even consider the truth. It means being disobedient because one is not even open to the truth. There is none so blind as he who will not see. Ephesians 2:2 describes the lost as, quote, the sons of disobedience. This is the natural bent of a depraved heart. And we were deceived. Deceived means to be led astray. Albert Barnes says, it is a characteristic of man by nature that he sees nothing in its true light, but walks along amid constant, though changing, and very beautiful illusions. I don't know if they're all that beautiful, but they think they are a lot of times, you know. But just deceived as they go through the whole of life. You know, people are so deceived. They don't know where they came from. They don't know their purpose in life. They don't know where they're going. They don't understand the importance of even mankind as being made in the image of God. On and on and on. They're wrong about essentially everything all the time. Deceived. The devil deceives the entire world, the Bible says. I mean, this is what it's all about. This is the devil's world in the sense of the world system out here. He's in control of it, and he's the deceiver. He's the great deceiver. These people are all deceived. The whole world is deceived and being led astray. And we used to be there. You need to feel sorry for these lost people out here. Instead of coming and say, boy, I have a problem with you. No, you have a problem with God and you don't even know it. It should cause us to be sympathetic. Serving various lusts and pleasures. The word serving is more literally enslaved. The lost are enslaved to illicit lusts and pleasures. This is bondage to sin and the lusts of the flesh. Unbelievers are to be pitied because they really are in bondage to sin and Satan. Although they are responsible for their moral choices and actions, they really can't help but serving various lusts and pleasures. They have a sinful nature that feeds on being sinful. The most natural thing in the world for sinners is to sin. And they are enslaved to sin. They're in bondage to it. They can't. You say, boy, you just straighten up. Go to a few meetings. And they'll discipline you and teach you. You can leave that flesh behind. You can train the flesh to behave itself to a point, but as far as really changing your nature, you can't do it. You're enslaved to it. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that's where we were, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and you became freed from sin. We were, though, previously slaves of sin. Living in malice and envy, this was a lifestyle practice. Living, your walk, how you live, living. They just live in this zone, living in malice and envy. Malice means evil. It is the attitude of ill will towards others. It seeks to do others harm. It means being mean and vicious. Envy is to begrudge the good fortune of others or to selfishly and sinfully want what they have. And the list of vices here builds to the climax of hateful and hating one another. Can't you just wait for me to get out of this verse? It's so ugly. You know, the world is full of haters. Now, you folks are a bunch of lovers. Or at least you're supposed to be. If you're Christians, you're supposed to be the salt. You're supposed to be the love. You bring the love. Amen? Yeah, that's right. The world is full of haters. And even the world can see this, but they can't stop hating. You see, they're enslaved to sin. Someone has said this is perhaps the loneliest of all sins. I mean, who loves a hater? The word hateful is actually the idea of being hated by others. It means to be odious. You know, odious, smelly, just odious, that odious person over there. I can't stand them. It means being odious, disgusting, or repulsive to others. And not only are people hated, but they also hate. Being hated and hating defines the world. For everyone being born morally good, as the secularists suppose, it is amazing how much hatred there is in the world. I mean, you think about it. I mean, why do we have to have such huge campaigns against bullying? If everyone is born morally good, and not only that, they're evolving into being better. For evolving and becoming better and better, it's amazing how much hatred there still exists in the world. Of course, I speak facetiously. As universal depravity properly explains why we have a world full of haters. And we used to be there. I hope you're not still there. And if you are, you should examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. God's love seeks the other person's highest good, while hatred seeks the harm of others. When people say things like, he can go straight to hell, or I wish she would drop dead, they're displaying hatred. When someone says with disdain, I don't ever want to see or talk to that person again, it's really expressing hatred. Hatred in the heart is the equivalent of murder before God. It wishes the destruction of another. And John, in some straight talk, says this: whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What defines the lost is a murderous attitude of hatred, but what defines God's people is love. The chief fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Not that we are always consistent. Indeed, we are not. And that is one reason Paul wrote his epistles. The goal of Christian living is always to live consistent with who we are. And yet we struggle because we, too, still have the flesh, the old sin nature. And yet, note what John also says in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." It's the mark of those who truly know God. Now, we don't love perfectly. We're not always consistent. But if you don't have any love in your life, it's like, where is Jesus? Is he really represented there? The defining mark for us is love. The defining mark for the world is hatred. So they're hating. What do you expect them to do? That's what they do. They're haters. They hate others and they're hated. And you just, you know, turn on a talk show and you see hatred going back and forth. You get these programs and they got this side representing this side. Just look for a little display of hatred going on here. In context, the idea is that we now should treat the unsaved world with mercy and grace in the same way God treated us prior to our salvation. You know what God did for us before we were saved? God showed his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in the bondage and depravity described in verse 3, God's love was shown toward us, and now we are to be a living expression of his love towards the lost world. Expect the world to abuse you. I expect that. You should expect that. They have a hostile attitude towards God, and he still keeps on loving them, and so should we. You know, this is the place where supernatural living comes in. You can't do this. I can't do this. How do you love your enemies? That's not natural. That's not normal. I love my friends and I hate my enemies. I mean, that's what the world lives by. We're to, yes, love our friends, but we're also to love our enemies. Radical stuff. In fact, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. God's love breaks through depravity and wins over people. Every trophy of grace has been won over by the love of God. How does God win people? He wins them through kindness. We talk about killing people with kindness. That's God's way. We win them through kindness. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If you want to be an effective witness to the lost, then love the unlovely. That's God's way. Of course, we need to share the truth of the gospel with them, but we also need to put the gospel of grace on display through our lives. That is the point Paul is making right here. God wants the rebel world to see his grace on display in the lives of his children. He wants them to see how grace has radically changed us, as seen in how we respond to their sinfulness. I mean, isn't that what grace is all about? You say, boy, amazing grace. How come it's so amazing? It's so amazing because of what God did for us when we didn't deserve it. This is called grace living. This is called gospel living. It's radical stuff. It's how Jesus lived, and it's how we are called to live as Christ's witnesses. Verse 4. Just got done describing the depraved world and what characterizes them. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, but is a contrast word and a transition word. This is one of the greatest transitions in the whole Bible. We have the depths of depravity described in verse 3. This is what and where we were. This is where we lived. But then the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. This is the basis of our salvation. It is this reality that accounts for changed lives. This word appeared is the same word found back in 2:11, and in both cases it refers to the incarnation. Jesus was God's kindness and love incarnate, which climaxed in the cross. And this reality changes everything. It was God's kindness and love that brought forth Christ to be our Savior. This is what moved him to make salvation available to all men. Note it was God who initiated this action based on his nature. He's a loving, merciful, gracious God. God moved because of his kindness and love. And out of that kindness and love, he reached out to rescue and to save us in the person of Christ. The word kindness denotes goodness and generosity of heart. It describes God's disposition of benevolence towards sinful mankind. And the word love is the Greek word philanthropia, from which we get our English word philanthropy. It literally means to be fond of or to show affection to. Verse 5 continues, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now there's a mouthful. There's a sermon. It's probably one of the 19 sermons that I preached before. I'm going to give it to you in 5 minutes. Paul's great point in context is that the grace of God has intervened in history and in our lives as believers. This has resulted in changed lives and a whole new orientation, a whole new disposition orientating us towards good works. But just as Paul expects good works to truly follow true salvation, he also wants to be explicitly clear that we in no way, shape, or form are saved because of our good works. Verse 5 is one of the clearest texts in the New Testament which shows emphatically that we are not saved by anything that we do. Our lives were not changed because of what we have done, but because of what God has done for us through Christ and the Holy Spirit. We are not self-made people. Salvation is not our accomplishment. It's entirely God's doing. And so Paul clarifies, not by works of righteousness which we have done. The basis of our salvation is the appearing of Christ, not what we have done. And the emphasis here is strong. We are not saved by any right thing we have done. This refers to good things, righteous works. It denotes genuine works of righteousness. All the right things a person may do makes absolutely no contribution to their salvation. Responding to an altar call does not save one. Praying the sinner's prayer does not save. The activity of reading the Bible does not save. Now, it may lead to salvation, but simply reading it does not. Praying the Lord's Prayer does not save. Baptism does not save. Church attendance does not save. And giving does not save. All of these may be considered wonderful and right things to do, but they do not save us. You know, people got this misconception out here in the world. You know, you got the good and the bad, and if your good outweighs the bad, well, you're good. No, no, I don't care if you got that thing all the way down here. It's not good enough. It's unacceptable to God. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy minstrel rags before God. That's all the right things that we do. We're not even talking about the wrong things, just the right things. We are so soiled and stained by sin that no amount of righteous works can save us. God rejects them all as insufficient and unworthy. We simply can never save ourselves by all the right things that we do. I don't care what you've done. You say, well, I've done this, I've done this. Okay, are you done? I don't care. You can't save yourself by works of righteousness. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, this eliminates all works whatsoever. Not only those done by an unsaved man in self-righteousness, but also the works done in true righteousness. Yeah, it really was a good thing you did. Okay, it doesn't get you any points with God. Every other religion in the world, and also aberrant forms of Christianity, teach that good works play a part in our salvation. It is only true Christianity that says salvation is purely on the basis of God's mercy and grace. And our good works make zero contribution to our salvation. We are not saved by the righteous things we have done, but according to his mercy. It's not our doing, but his mercy that saves us. Mercy, what a wonderful word, mercy. It relates to taking pity on one in need. It seeks to compassionately help those in misery or affliction. Mercy withholds judgment and administers care to the needy. Salvation is a work of mercy, not justice. And yet God's way found a way to apply mercy without violating his justice. as Romans 3:26 says, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Saved means deliverance and refers here to our spiritual deliverance. Note it carefully. He saved us. We did not save ourselves, and he did it on the basis of his mercy. And furthermore, he did it by the operation of the Holy Spirit. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I want you to know this is all the work of the Holy Spirit here. Everything here is connected to the Holy Spirit. This isn't something somebody else, they say, well, yeah, I had the washing applied by the pastor in baptism. That's not what this says. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're talking spiritual realities, not physical realities. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. As just emphatically stated, we had nothing to do with this. Didn't he just say that? Yes, he did. This is God's work alone. This washing and renewing is totally the Spirit's work. We're not talking about physical washing or outward washing, such as in the outward ritual of water baptism. And I emphasize that because so many have gone off the rails here. This has in view the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. I agree with S. Lewis Johnson. Listen, as he preached this in a sermon on this text. S. Lewis Johnson. Now, this is not baptismal regeneration. Paul is not saying that we were baptized and thus saved. There is no water in this text at all. You can read from verse 1 through verse 8, and you will not get the slightest bit of moisture upon you. This is the washing of the Holy Spirit. It's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's renewal. In other words, it's the work of God. There is no water here. Can I say something? Amen. Amen. I agree with S. Lewis Johnson. I agree with the Word of God. Who's Johnson? The word washing literally means bathing. It metaphorically refers to the spiritual cleansing bath that the believer experiences when he becomes a new creation in Christ. Jesus used this very same word in John 13:10 when he indicated to the disciples that they had already had the cleansing bath of salvation, which did not need to be repeated. In salvation, the believer is positionally cleansed from all of his sin once and for all. It is a spiritual cleansing applied by the Holy Spirit. Water baptism illustrates this cleansing, but it does not cause it. It is the Holy Spirit alone that brings about the washing of regeneration. Baptism is merely a symbol of what the Holy Spirit actually does in salvation. Albert Barnes, on almost no point has so much injury been done in the church as by the application of the word regeneration to baptism. It affects the beginning of religion in the soul, and if a mistake is made there, it is one which must pervade all the views of piety. In other words, you mess up there, it affects everything else. The word regeneration literally means to become again. As sinners, we are spiritually dead and need to have spiritual life restored. I mean, that which was lost in Adam. This restoring of spiritual life is called regeneration and is brought about by the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit when we put our faith in Christ. In Adam's sin, the human race died spiritually. Spiritual life can only be recovered in Christ. And it's on the basis of Christ's cross work, but it is made effectual by the regenerating work of the Spirit as he gives us new life. Renewing means to be made new. It refers to the spiritual change brought about by the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion, but then continues on as the inward man is being renewed day by day. The expositor's Greek Testament says, birth, natural or spiritual, must be a definite fact taking place at a particular moment, whereas renewing is necessarily a subsequent process constantly operating. So in view here, in Titus 3:5, is the spiritual cleansing work applied by the Holy Spirit at the time we're given new life in Christ, and also the fact that this begins the process of spiritual renewal in which we are being made into the image of Christ. All of this is the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit and not our own doing. I mean, never forget the first part of the verse as you are interpreting the last part of the verse. And he continues the thought, verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is initially traced back to the day of Pentecost and has Jesus as the agent who sent the Spirit. But then individually, as believers, as we come to Christ, we become the recipients of that outpouring. Each believer is cleansed by and is being renewed by the Spirit. Thus, each believer possesses the Spirit and is in the process of experiencing the Spirit's spiritual renewal. And note that the Spirit was poured out abundantly, meaning richly. This was an overwhelming action that flooded all the areas of our life with an abundance of ramifications related to who we now are in Christ and what we are becoming. As a believer, you can't escape the reality of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in your life. You've been changed and are being changed by the Spirit. Check out 2 Corinthians 3 for that. Many have noted an echo of the Trinity here in verses 4 through 6. All three are involved in the salvation of a believer. God, our Savior, we believe refers to the Father in this context, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit to the Spirit, and through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son. So you've got the entire Trinity involved in our salvation. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I know we're getting late. That's why I'm talking fast. But I want you to track with me. You might need to get the notes and track with it later because I'm going to kind of, you know, I'm going to go a little deep here. The whole surrounding description of our salvation is that of grace. And so Paul summarizes that having been justified by grace. Justified means to be declared righteous. It's on the basis of grace. The God, the judge of the universe, can declare us right before him. You know that old devil, he's the accuser, the brother, night and day he's accusing us. And boy, he's got the dirt on me. How about you? Yeah, I can tell. He's got the dirt on you too, just like me. And yet, you know, he always walks away defeated because Christ says, I'm his Savior. He's my defense lawyer. You won't find a better lawyer than Jesus Christ. He's defending you. You're going to be okay. And what avails? It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. That forever answers to whatever dirt Satan's got on me. And he's got it. The blood of Christ. You know what the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ is all about? It's about grace. It's the gospel of grace that we preach. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It was God's unmerited favor. That's the basis of our justification. That's the basis on which God can declare us righteous. Say, oh, he's righteous. The devil's sitting there, look at all the dirt. He's righteous. On what basis? Grace. On the basis of the cross. Glorious. Justified means to be declared righteous. Justified by grace is not in conflict with being justified by faith. Properly understood, faith is not in violation of grace. Faith is merely the non-meritorious means of receiving the grace of God. For example, in Romans 4:16, it says, therefore it is a faith that it might be according to grace. You see, faith is not in conflict with grace, but is according to it. In Romans 5:2, it says, we have access by faith into this grace. How do you get to the grace? Through faith. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It was his faith that was accounted to him for righteousness. But that faith was in perfect accord with grace. Properly understood, there is no conflict, even though in our humanness, we have a hard time sorting out the lines between God's sovereignty and human responsibility when it comes to the issue of faith. Properly speaking, it is not our faith that is the merit of having righteousness. Rather, it is the merit of Christ and his grace work on our behalf. Faith simply receives it. We are saved by or through faith. Our faith has no merit in and of itself, but it is the means of appropriating God's grace. You know Ephesians 2:8-9? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Really, we are saved by grace, As Ephesians 2:5 says, by grace you have been saved. Grace is the basis. Faith is simply the non-meritorious means of application. You say, could you go a little deeper on that? No, that's about as far as I can go. You talk about the sovereignty of God, and some that emphasize the sovereignty of God to such a point that they say regeneration actually comes before faith. I mean, a hardcore Calvinist would take that position. Since we can't do anything, we can't even believe, and it's true in and of ourselves, we can't believe. I'm sorry, I wasn't going to go there. I don't have time to go there. But, you know, you get into this where it's kind of beyond what we can fully comprehend. But at the end of the day, all the glory for our salvation goes to God. It's all because of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's a pure gift that is undeserved and unearned. Grace finds its ultimate expression in the cross. We're saved by grace. We're saved by what Jesus did for us on the cross. And you can almost say, when you say, I'm saved by grace, you can say, I'm saved by the cross. That's grace. This is the gospel of grace, and it's the basis of our justification. And this justifying grace received by faith made way for us to become the heirs of God according to the hope of eternal life. I really love this part. Heir speaks of being made a part of God's family. As heirs, you know, if you're an heir, you're in a family. You come from a wealthy family and you're an heir. Good for you. As heirs, we now share in the family fortune, so to speak. Being an heir speaks of what you get in the end, right? Yeah. And as God's heirs, we now share in his wealth and his kingdom forever. As Revelation 21:7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit, you ready for this, heirs, shall inherit all things. This is what it means to be an heir according to the hope of eternal life. What's out there in eternity? Well, just all things. The word hope denotes a certain expectation. Eternal life denotes not merely the never-ending duration of life, but also the quality of sharing in God's life forever. This is our position as God's heirs. Our confidence is that we will share in the supreme richness of God's life eternally and in the incomprehensible blessings that go with it. As Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's all good for all eternity, heirs of God, according to the hope of eternal life. In summary, Stephen Cole says this, Titus 3:4-7, give the basis or cause of our salvation, God's kindness, love, and mercy. They give the effects of our salvation, regeneration, renewal, and justification. They give the means of our salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. And they give the goal of our salvation, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He said a mouthful, didn't he? It was good. Verse 8, we got to finish. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. In the pastoral epistles, when Paul says this is a faithful saying, it indicates something being strongly affirmed. He wants what he has just brought out affirmed constantly. This is an emphasis that needs to be hammered again and again and again. And in context, his point is that those who have so received the grace of God as spelled out in verses 4-7 should be careful to maintain good works. Note he connects believed in God to what he has just brought out about the grace of God. And again, grace is appropriated by believing, by faith. And note that for Paul, belief in God is often synonymous with faith in Christ or believing the gospel. In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Same thing applies to your household. And then in verse 34 in that chapter, it says, he believed in God with all of his household. The point is, to believe on the Lord Jesus is to believe in God in a saving way. And I think that's Paul's point here in Titus 3:8 as well. In the letter of Titus, Paul assumes believers' lives have been changed by grace, and they are being taught by grace to live accordingly. The only question is, how fruitful are we going to be? As he shows in 3:14, the issue is maintaining good works so that we might not be unfruitful. It's a matter of fruit. What kind and how much? And Paul's particular concern in this epistle is in relation to the believer's testimony to the unsaved world that is watching. In 2:5, the concern is that the young women live so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In 2:10, the concern is that the slaves live in such a way that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And here in 3:8, the concern is that believers maintain good works because these things are good and profitable to all men. His concern is that we live this way for the ultimate good of others. Living this way is profitable in leading people to faith in Christ. It enhances our witness. I love this summary statement by Tim Chalice. Sound doctrine has value for godly living. False doctrine leads to ungodly living. Truth never stands on its own, but always has implications in life. Doctrine is always meant to lead to doxology, worship, and purposeful living. It is profitable in teaching us to live as we ought to live. It equips us to do those things that are good for our neighbor and that bring honor and glory to God. Truth has not been grasped until it has been lived. Sound doctrine profits us by training us to live in a way that pleases God. False doctrine weakens us by training us to live in a way that dishonors God. Gypsy Smith was a British evangelist, lived from 1860 to 1947. He said, quote, "There are 5 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. But most people never read the first 4. How do people read you and me? Is our life transmitting the truth of the gospel? The truth that Jesus delivers from the bondage of sin? Our lives are to be proclaiming the gospel, as well as our mouths. God help us to live fruitful lives that are good and profitable for men and to the glory of God." Let's stand and have our closing song.